Amen. Let's take our Bibles this morning and open them. We're going to look at about three different passages. So I'll have you open to one. Hold your finger there. We did this a week or so ago. So the first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Put a finger there. And then if you would open to Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Hold a finger there and then come back to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. So we've got three passages. That's 2 Timothy 3, Romans 15, and Isaiah 55. And we'll start with Isaiah 55. Once you have found that, let's stand together, if you can, for the reading of God's Word. Give you just a minute. We have a couple more finding that. I normally have a mark so I can beat you. There, I cheat. All right, starting with Isaiah 55, 11. Now, the theme of this message is profiting from the prophets. And I'm not talking about, in a monetary sense, gaining many dollars. I'm talking about spiritually profiting. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 11, we read, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." Now turn to Romans 15. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." Now over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. While you're flipping to that, let me say this. I encourage you to read the entire context of each of these passages. Many times preachers have taken a context or a text, taken it out of context. And as Spurgeon would often say, see if what I say is so. And I do encourage you to go home and read the entire context of these passages. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Let's read this in unison. "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, throughly furnished unto all good works." Father, we come to you this morning as we study the studying and knowing of God's Word. Father, what a valuable treasure you have given to us. What a revealing of who you are that you have given. And Lord, I pray that as we study it, we would rightfully divide the Word of God and that we would not misrepresent our God or His revelation that He has given to us through the Word of God. And then, Father, I pray that God's Word would have an impact in changing our lives. If someone is lost, that it would bring them to conviction, to be changed from a lost person to a saved person by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And then also to change each believer. Let us grow and be molded more into the image of our marvelous Savior. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. If there is one thing that I could inspire you to treasure above all things that you have and all other possessions, I believe it would be the Bible. Now, I do not intend to make it like an idol or a graven or written image. Certainly, we do not worship the Bible. We worship the living Word, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Holy Spirit. But this is God's revelation. This is God's book to us. If you had all the other books in the world but did not have the Bible, you would be a great loser in life. On the contrary, if you had only the Bible and no other book, you would be wealthy and a winner in life because you would have a treasure of wisdom and knowledge and understanding of the one true God. I believe one of the saddest stories in America is the number of persons who own a Bible and either rarely or never read it. Do you realize we have a privilege that literally millions of people now I realize a large portion of the world can read it even in English. But there is an incredible large number of people in the world that do not have any portions of God's Word in their language. They simply cannot read God's message to them. And many times we have seen that as we have given people who have not had a Bible that wanted a Bible, how they would take it and embrace it and kiss it, and they'd just walk a few steps away and begin opening and reading it as though you gave a sandwich to an incredibly hungry, starving person. But you know, that's sad, but probably the greater tragedy is the number of professing Christians who probably have multiple copies of Bibles and rarely or never read their Bible. Now this is a tragedy. God's Word is vitally important. He has given us 66 divinely and verbally inspired books so that we may know God, so that we may have the answers to man's greatest questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? Where is it all going to end? So that we may know how to be delivered from the bondage of sin, and also to know how to live in a sweet fellowship with a holy and a righteous God. This book will shape or can shape your life, your family, our community, our nation, and even the world, if we would let it. God's Word is profitable to every individual, to every society of people, and to the entire world. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 through 17, reveals to us how God's Word can profit our lives. In verse 16, it identifies that all Scripture is given by divine inspiration, and then it says it is profitable, and it gives four reasons why it is profitable. Then you go into verse 17 and it tells you what its ultimate goal is, what these four profitable steps are, and what it wants to do in an individual's life. And so let us begin with those four steps that God has given as to why the Word of God is so profitable to every life. It says all Scripture is given and profitable for doctrine. Now, one of the inserts that has all the pictures on the front, the backside has an outline that you may follow and fill in some of the blanks. And that first one is profitable for doctrine. Over the last, and let me tell you where this has brought us. But I remember over the last 30 plus years, we are hearing preachers and professing Christians and actually professing preachers who probably really are not a preacher of the gospel of truth. But I have been hearing them saying, you know, we just need to lay doctrine aside. Doctrine really doesn't matter. We all just love Jesus. Let's just lay doctrine aside and let's just help the world because we all love God. Now, wait a minute. It is doctrine that determines who God is. It is doctrine that defines His love. It is doctrine that defines how we help the world. And because of that, I would say false doctrine has become a plague and spread across our country all over because preachers has not made the teaching and preaching of Bible doctrine important. I have probably encountered more false doctrine to deal with in the last year and probably in the last 5 years than I ever have throughout my ministry. Now, I've always had to deal with it. But I've probably had to deal more. And not only that, but I've heard and been exposed to even a greater diversity of false doctrine. This is why sound biblical doctrine is so crucial. And we will find that God makes a great deal of it. Now, when we talk about doctrine, here's the definition. It means the learning or the teaching. It is God's principles of truth. So you really can't appreciate the Bible, you really can't appreciate God, unless you can appreciate His teachings. That's doctrine. Doctrine is the fundamental teaching of someone or an institution. I remember when President Bush was our president, George Bush, and they always talked about the doctrine, the Bush doctrine, the Bush doctrine, the Bush doctrine. I've never heard them talk about the Obama doctrine. Well, they don't want to know it. He was a master student of Alinsky, and his doctrine would match that of Stalin and Hitler and other socialists. So they don't want to talk about that. You go into the sporting arena. You will find that coaches have their doctrine or their teaching or their principles of defense or their principles in teaching of offense. You go into the military powers and that you have their doctrine of confrontation, defense, offense. And it is the principles or their teaching as to what they operate by. And that's what doctrine is. We have God's doctrine. We call it Bible doctrine. It is God's principles of truth. And it is these principles that reveal who God is. It reveals how God works. And it reveals God's values of right and wrong, of evil and good. And so without those, all you have is religion. We also see that God places a high priority upon right doctrine. Start with me in 1 Timothy. We're going to look at several verses here. 1 Timothy in chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 through 7. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Now let me stop for a moment. Thessalonians, Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral doctrines. Paul wrote these as instruction for pastors to know how to pastor and shepherd the flock. And here he puts a great, you'll find throughout, particularly Timothy and Titus, a great emphasis on doctrine. And he says, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Drop down to verse 13. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Verse 16, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Chapter 5 and verse 17. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Titus chapter 1. Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. And it continues on from there. Titus chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So through each of these passages, we see that God places a high priority on doctrine, teaching it, preaching it, defending it, using it in practice in life. It is our responsibility to keep it pure, keep it right, and keep it accurate. In fact, you'll find, and it doesn't use the word doctrine, but you'll find that if a man brings unbiblical doctrine, you're to have no fellowship with them, and you are to resist them. Now, sometimes they are teachable, and you're able to teach biblical doctrine. But he says keeping it pure is incredibly important. You see, what you believe will determine how you behave. This is a statement that I've used repeatedly over the years since I've been here. What you believe will determine how you behave. Let's look at these verses. Start with Titus, since we were just there. Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Why? That the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the younger women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And it continues there. It see, doctrine determines how you behave. Chapter 2 and verse 10. Not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. And here we see that our behavior, when it is right and matches the doctrine, it adorns it like a beautiful ornament with that. So we see that what we believe will determine. One more, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. You see, a person that never does anything wrong, that excludes all of us. They don't need a law. But the law was given. It was for the lawless, the disobedient, for the ungodly, and for the sinner. You see, anytime we disobey, that means we need it. Now, you may not go out and murder somebody, and you may not go out and rob a bank. But if you are not honest, if you covet what does not belong to you, if you are unfaithful, you see, we fit that category. Now, we don't like that. We want to just identify that to the real bad people. But the fact of the matter is, anytime we sin, we fit that category. And for the unholy, for profane, for murders of fathers, murders of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for menstealers, for liars, for perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. You see, sound biblical doctrine becomes our moral compass in life. Doctrine determines what you believe. In the religious realm, I'll use Catholicism as an example. They believe that the church has a superior authority over God's word. We believe that's false doctrine. They believe that the Pope has a superior authority over the word. We believe that's false doctrine. But there's a lot of Catholics that believe that. And when the Pope says something that doesn't match the Word of God, they reject the Word of God and believe the Pope. When the Catholic Church, with all of its traditions, are in opposition to the Word of God, they reject the Word of God and accept Catholic dogma. You see, and what happens is, historically, they have been the villains of keeping people blind of God's word because so much of what they believe does not match God's word, so they've tried to keep God's word out of their hands. Now, here's another illustration. of what you believe will determine how you behave. Right now in our country, in our culture, and others as well. But there is a widespread movement of homosexuality. Moral perversion is what it is. Right here in 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10, it calls it a moral perversion. It calls it sin, ungodly, and wicked. There are even preachers today and Christians today that reject biblical truth and now embrace and endorse and practice sodomy. You see, what you believe will depend or determine how you behave. I could go illustration after illustration, but I need to stop there. Your doctrine will determine your attitude about sin. It will determine your attitude about marriage. It will determine your attitude and your thinking about church and about the lost. Let me stop here. There is what we call Calvinism or even hyper-Calvinism that believe that God elected just a certain few to be saved before the foundation of the world, and they also believe that everybody else was elected to not be saved. And that's called unconditional election. They also believe that Christ died only for those who are elect to be saved. They also believe that in what is called the irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. And they believe that whoever's elected to be saved, when the Holy Spirit comes, bunk, you'll accept it, you'll not reject it, you'll get saved. So therefore, their attitude toward the lost is, I guess if you're going to get saved, God will save you. We don't need to do anything about it. You see how what you believe determines how you behave in regards to the lost, about God, about government, about crime, about welfare, and even your world view. Biblical doctrine will impact everything in our life. Either you will view all of this God's way or the devil's way. There's only two choices. Either God's way or the devil's way, or you will buy into God's doctrine or the devil's doctrine. God said there would come a time when people would not endure sound doctrine, and I believe we live in an era that is just like that. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning with verse 1, Paul told Timothy, he says, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itchy ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, and it continues from there. And so we understand there will come a time where they will not endure sound doctrine. Now let me stop here. If somebody does not endure the preaching of biblical truth because of an ugly spirit of a preacher, that's wrong. That's not good. But if people will not endure biblical truth because they do not want biblical truth, and the preacher, he may preach it with passion, but if he's gracious, that problem's on their back. Now, our right doctrine will be profitable in these next three steps. Second of all, we see first it was profitable for doctrine. Second, all scripture is given and profitable for reproof. Let me ask you this. When is the last time somebody reproved you for wrongdoing or wrong thinking? Now, if they were right, what was your response? How did you respond to that? Now, let me give some definition. Think about that. Some definition to the word reproof. It means to refute error, to censor it. There used to be a fairly decent censoring program in our country for the media. Was it Gone with the Wind that had one curse word and theaters, many theaters wouldn't play it? I believe that's the one. Ironically, that's the only quote that anybody remembers out of it. But the idea of censorship, man hates censorship. Don't tell me I can't do wrong. I'll try harder to do it. Don't tell me I'm wrong. I'll try harder to be wrong. The natural man does not like censorship. But here God is talking about censoring, refuting error, and convicting of sin or convicting of wrong. And he says, this is a part of the work of the ministry that we have. As I said, the natural man does not like this at all. But God's plan for us regarding sin is defined in Ephesians 4, verse 11, where he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. And in order to do that, you have to define sin and know what we're to be separated from and how we are to live. And if we're to have right doctrine, sometimes you have to expose wrong doctrine and refute it and censor it. So this is God's plan. Consider God's threefold process of reproof. First of all, Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, let me help you understand. We are not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by grace through faith. Christ came and he fulfilled the law. Now you're hearing a lot of preachers saying, well, we're done with the law, we're done with the law. Everything's about grace, radical grace, and radical grace really has a grace is radical when you think what it is. But by and large, those that are flaunting the term radical grace, what they're saying is grace is a license to live in sin. And that's unbiblical. And they throw away the law. And say, the law was for the Old Testament, the law doesn't apply anymore. Well, let me ask you this. Is it still sin to steal? Thank you. Glad I got an answer. Let me try that again. Is it still sin to steal? Is it still sin to lie? It's getting weaker there. Is it still sin to commit adultery? You see, it's through the Word of God that reveals to us what sin is. And so in essence, what the Word of God says, it says, this is sin. You know, people say, well, there's so much gray. It really isn't. It's more black and white. And the reason people say, well, there's so many gray things in life, the reason they say that is because they don't want their sin to be identified as sin. They want grace to be a license to continue in their life of sin. You can take every sin, I believe, and find it under an umbrella of one of the ten commandments. Keeping the Sabbath on Saturday, that was fulfilled. It was for the Jewish people, and it was assigned to the Jewish people. The New Testament church, we've not been commanded to keep the Sabbath. But the other nine, pride, making yourself God instead of God. Thou shalt have no other God before you. You can find whatever you want to identify. And I've tried to go through a list that may not be perfectly defined as far as 1, 2, 3, 4, and down through the list of the 9 out of 10. And if you really think about it, it fits under the umbrella of one of those 9 commandments. And God's word comes along and says, that's sin. Lying, sin. It says that rejecting Christ is sin. And we can go through, I don't have time, I could go through any numerous lists, and the Bible says that's sin. That's the first step. The second step comes from John 16 and the work of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, beginning with verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you, and when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and see, and ye see me no more, of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. It is the Holy Spirit that takes the Word of God and convicts us. The Word of God says, this is sin. It's the Holy Spirit that comes to the individual who is doing what this is and says, you're wrong, you're a sinner. Do you realize? Now, in the first case, with the Word of God saying this is sin, the natural man doesn't like to be told what's right and wrong. He wants to define it himself. And so the natural man despises the Word of God, and either he simply rejects the Bible or he rewrites it to make a God after his own imagination and to appease his own conscience. With this one, the Holy Spirit then applies personally what the Word of God says and says, you are wrong because you're doing this and you're a sinner, and the natural man despises this, and many times he will either quench or resist the Holy Spirit and say, don't bother me, I don't want to hear that. The third aspect comes back in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. This is a charge to preachers. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Whoa, what's that next word? Caught you off guard. What is that next word? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So, thirdly, the preacher is to preach sound doctrine such that he declares what God says is wrong, so that an offender knows that he or she is wrong. The natural man despises this and scoffs or mocks the preacher. But you know, there are many occasions, and many of you are living testimonies to this fact, that when God's word said, this is sin, you said, yeah, I understand, that's right. And when the Spirit of God came and pricked your heart and said, because you're doing sin, you're the sinner, you're wrong, you need to turn and repent of it, you said, that's right, I am wrong. And when you heard preaching about sin in sinning, there was conviction, and instead of mocking the messenger, you turned to God for forgiveness and grow in his grace and grow in your relationship. One who graciously uses sound doctrine to convict someone about sin and the sin that they had done, they have done that person a great favor in their life. Because James chapter 5, verse 20, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Friends, when we take the Word of God and go in the Spirit of God and as a messenger of God, even in soul winning, and we talk to somebody and we expose that they are lost and they're a sinner and without Christ and they're going to spend an eternity in hell. And as the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and pricks the heart and help them understand they're the person God's work is talking about, and then we invite them to repent of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ, we have done them a great favor, because we have snatched them from the fire of hell and an eternity of separation from God. And likewise with a Christian brother or a Christian sister. And this is why we need to do it with a gracious spirit. You see, when somebody is following either wrong doctrine or they're living in sin, and we try to take the Word of God to show the sin, and pray for the Spirit of God to convict them. We restore, and when they accept it, we restore their fellowship one with the Lord and one with each other. We have done them a great favor. Take a husband and wife relationship, and let's say that there is a, and we'll put it on one side, and you can pick which side you want to put it on. I'd get in trouble if I did that, but understand with God, he, on his side, he's never wrong. He never makes a mistake. It's us that's the problem. But let's put it in a marriage relationship, and let's say that one has been wrong. And this spouse is either a brother or a sister of yours or a good friend of yours, and you come to them and you say, hey, you've wronged your wife. You've wronged your husband. And here's what you've done wrong. And take it to God's word and show them. And then do it in such a way to try to restore the fellowship between a husband and a wife. I don't know if there's a more miserable relationship than a fractured relationship between a husband and a wife. Live in the same house and almost hate each other. Have to share the same bank account, the same kids, the same, you know, so many same things, and just absolutely furious and angry with each other. But if you're able to come along and bring conviction to the one that was wrong, such that they repent of it and they seek forgiveness and restoration. Likewise, I don't know of any better human relationship than a good marriage. There's nothing sweeter than sweet fellowship between a husband and a wife. Then you enjoy a common bank account, the same kids, same house, etc., same goals, same purpose. And see, when you have come along and you have helped them to reconcile and restore, you've done them a great favor, haven't you? That's what God is saying here in James chapter 5 and verse 20. When we bring sound doctrine to a lost person or a person in wrong doctrine, and we try to restore them or bring them into fellowship with God or restore their fellowship with God, we've done them a great favor. So this is the essence of reproof. After reproof, now we can't just stop with reproof, and the Bible doesn't stop with reproof. You've got to have the sound doctrine for the foundation of everything that works upon that, but you can't correct things until you deal with what's wrong. And so first there's the reproof. The next one, we see that all Scripture is given and profitable for correction. The definition here is to restore to an upright state, to bring it back to what is right and the way it should be. Reproof is the building block of correction. It is to replace the bad thinking with right thinking. It is to replace the bad behavior with good behavior. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. In verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. And so here we're trying to restore and rebuild back in their life. We see a classic example with Paul and certain disciples in Ephesus, Acts chapter 19, where he comes there and there's some disciples. All they knew was John's baptism. In fact, they weren't even saved, but they were following John's baptism. And he gives a full explanation, and this is why they had to be baptized again, because they hadn't had believers' baptism. They didn't even believe in Christ. And he had to reprove them for what their wrong doctrine was and then correct them with the right doctrine. And of course, the next one is instruction. And then they went on serving the Lord with God's blessing upon them. And so after reproof comes correction. Then once reproof and correction has scripturally worked in an individual's life, All Scripture is given and profitable for instruction in righteousness. Please understand that God saved us. Titus 2:14. The 13 ends with our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means save us, from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. This is why God saved us. Ephesians 2:11, we are his new creation unto good works. God has saved us not only to go to heaven, and see, that's what a lot of people just give the message, and then people wonder, why are we still here? God saved us to transform our life, to live a godly life, even in this mortal life. But do understand that most Christian growth is building one block of truth upon another. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 28. Isaiah chapter 28. I'll begin with verse 9. And this really puts it well. Most of our Christian life, we learn this principle, we grow. We learn this principle, we grow. We learn this principle, we grow. Verse 9 says, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, for precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little. And he continues on with that concept down through the following verses. After we're saved, we grow just a little bit daily. We're commanded to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are certain points in a believer's life that are dynamically life-changing. Salvation should be one of those points. And then as you grow, if God calls you into a specific ministry, whether it be missions or pastor, evangelism, that's probably going to be a dynamic, life-changing decision. But most of our lives are not full of life changes. I heard one guy said, I've heard so many life-changing messages, I don't even know who I am anymore. And sometimes that's true. I knew a preacher in central Nebraska. Every time we had a preacher's fellowship, we wondered which way the wind was blowing, because he was always all excited about something, but it was always something different. And then this was all the next great thing he was going to do in his church. The next month we'd get together and the wind changed direction. Forgot all about that, and there was, you know, he's taking his church down another direction. You know, that there should be stability. That's what doctrine does. It brings stability. And we grow a little bit by little bit. Teaching sound doctrine becomes the windbreak against the winds of false doctrine. Ephesians chapter 4. Beginning with verse 14, and before that it talks about what God has given to the church for the perfecting of the saints and the work of the ministry. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man, the cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speak the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, living up here close to the foothills, you probably don't quite understand this principle, but living out in the wide open spaces of Nebraska, if you go out into eastern Colorado, the plains, you would understand this. But as the people homesteaded these wide open places, one of the things they discovered is there was nothing that stopped the wind. I mean, it started in eastern Nebraska, and it didn't stop till it hit western Wyoming. Part of East Wyoming is West Nebraska real estate, because the dust had been blowing over there, and part of West Nebraska is East Wyoming real estate. It's been blowing it back, and the wind just blows and blows. And if you go out into these rural areas, you'll see where in years gone by, they would plant rows of trees as windbreaks to stop the wind and all the damage that it would do. And it does damage. understand that teaching, preaching, studying sound doctrine is that windbreak that stops the windy false doctrine that comes. It is so crucial, so important. Now then, these four steps are sovereignly divine and designed for a twofold purpose. In verse 17, it says that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. The word perfect means spiritual maturity. You know, we use the term today, perfect, to be without blemish. The older definition of the word perfect had to do with maturity, or to be fitted for the master's use. Our three-knife trimmer broke down, and we needed a part to be fitted, molded, so it would fit in there and work. And so what was done is we took that little steel piece, and the person put it in a drill and put it up and milled it down and shrunk its size so it would fit through the collar. And then had to mill the ends so it would fit onto this clips on each end. And then take a Dremel and a little blade and put a groove so the clip could hold the stop and hold it all together. You see, that was fitted so it could do the work and fit right. When we talk about being perfect or spiritually mature, it's talking about God through His Word fitting us or making us fit to do the work. And this has to do with the inner man, our attitudes, what we believe, the spirit of the individual. So that when we do something, we do it right, and we do it with the right spirit and with the right motives and for the right purpose. And then it says, truly furnished unto all good works, that is properly equipped for the work, and do it. Do the work. That piece that was fitted and made so it could do the work on the trimmer, if all that did is sit on my desk and I said, wow, look at how this was fitted. The person that did this, and talk about the person that did this, and talk about this tool, and my, isn't this wonderful? And the trimmer sits idle and we can't trim John Romans, and all of that, you see, it's a waste. All of this fits together. God is fitting us, equipping us to do the work. And every good work or godly work. We are saved to serve God in this life. Let me close by revealing just how important doctrine is. Your response to these biblical truths will be determined by your doctrine, by what you believe. See, I've gone through about what doctrine is and the importance of doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. But what you believe about God and what you believe about God's Word is going to be determined by your own personal beliefs. If you don't believe God's serious about what He said, if you don't believe God's Word is true and accurate, then you're going to respond totally different than somebody that believes God is for real, His Word is true, and He will work according to His Word. See, if your doctrine or your belief about God, about church, and about religion is merely a life enhancement, and what I mean about that is, well, you know, that God is there to give you what you want. There are people that are mad at God today because God didn't give them what they want. They're like a spoiled child throwing temper tantrum. I prayed, I asked God for this, and I asked God for this, and I asked God for this, and He didn't give it to me. God's not your genie in the bottle. But you see, if you think that's what God is, you're going to be mad at God just pretty quick-like. And if you think God is there as your servant and there to make your life better in human terms, that the church and religion are there to endorse your lifestyle and appease your guilty conscience, then you will reject the Word, biblical truth, sound doctrine. You'll resist the work of the Holy Spirit and scoff at preachers who declare it. You see, your doctrine determines how you behave and respond. However, if your doctrine or your belief about God, the church, and the Word of God is that God has graciously and mercifully saved you for His glory and for you to serve Him, then you will receive His Word with gladness. Embrace the convicting of the Holy Spirit and appreciate truth-filled preaching to restore and to build your fellowship of sweetness with Christ. You'll pursue spiritual maturity and have a passion for His good works. You see, doctrine matters about everything. Even your belief will determine your response. Let me close, and I believe this is on your handout. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is, and I put three dots and stopped. It is only profitable to you if you choose to let it be. What will you choose? Father, we come to You this morning. Help us to grow in God's Word. Father, I pray that the people will have a passion to want to study it, to let the Spirit of God do a work in their lives, that we would have a passion to want to be fitted from an inner man's perspective and ready to serve God and have a desire to be used by God and serve God and glorify God in all that we do. Help us, I pray. And then, Father, if there is any here that are not saved or uncertain about salvation, I pray that they would let the Word of God bring to them the understanding that they are the sinner that is under condemnation, and that the Spirit of God would convict them of their need and they would not resist, and that they would put their faith in You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.